in the Word of God, in the New Testament, in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1, and reading from the beginning. Last Sunday morning, we finished our long series of studies in the book of Daniel, and we struggled with a lot of the difficult chapters, but learned a great deal from them. Now from the Old Testament, we turn to the New Testament, and for some Sunday mornings, we'll be studying in the first 10 or 11 chapters of the Acts of the Apostles. So we read then in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1, at verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commandment through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them he presented himself alive after his passion by many proofs. So says the RSV, it should really read, to them he presented himself alive after his passion by many convincing or infallible proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking of the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, literally while sitting at table eating with them, he charged them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me. For John baptized you with water, but before many days you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Notice, they didn't ask what the Lord meant by being baptized with the Spirit. They asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And when he had said this, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud, better, the cloud, seems to be a reference to the cloud of the Shekinah glory that in the Old Testament used to come down upon the tabernacle and the temple. He was lifted up, and the cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, devoted themselves to prayer, together with the woman and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts such a reading of his word. Now will you open your Bibles with me? Passage we read earlier in the service, the first chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. As many of you know, this present ministry began in October 1956. I personally have no recollection of the sermons on a Sunday morning from the end of October till the end of December 1956, and I'm not foolish enough to imagine that anybody in the congregation either. But when it comes Sunday of January 1957, I have very clear recollections, not least because I've been looking up some old sermon notes. And on the first Sunday of January 1957, we began our first series of studies in the Acts of the Apostles. And on Sunday mornings, we started at chapter 1, verse 1, and we worked our way section by section, chapter by chapter, right through to the end of Acts chapter 28. I admit that the series was far too long, and we've never gone right through the Acts of the Apostles again in that way since these long ago days. But in that first series of studies, the pattern for the ministry was set. And ever since then, whether Sunday morning or Sunday evening, we have made it our business to concentrate on a systematic study of the Scriptures, going through sometimes verse by verse, passage by person, passage, a whole book of the Bible, and if we've been in the New Testament in the morning, we've been in the Old Testament in the evening, and this has been the pattern of our ministry, and by the grace of God, it will continue to be the pattern of our ministry, because whatever the defects of such a systematic exposition of the Scriptures may be, it certainly causes a congregation to come to grips with the Word of God and to learn their Bibles. And so we come to the start of a study in the first 12 chapters of the Acts of the Apostles. A little time ago, we studied the missionary journeys of Paul from chapter 13 to the end of Acts. And looking up these old notes, I found myself being reminded, although it was fairly clear still in my mind, that we began that first series of studies in Acts away back in 1957 by asking the question, what is the church and what is it for? And the answer to that, these two questions comes very, very clearly in the Acts of the Apostles. The church is the company of believing, penitent sinners who have gathered to Christ. You are not a member of the church unless you have first come to Christ. You can have your name on a membership roll, but if you have not come to Christ, you are not part of His church. Because the church is the company of believing, penitent sinners who have gathered to Christ and who are gathered under Christ with Christ as the only head of the church. And that company of gathered sinners who have gathered to Christ and gathered under Christ have the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit, the presence and the power of the risen Christ by the Holy Spirit, giving life to its worship and giving blessing to its people. How often, and it's very moving because it's usually some of the elders or others who pray in the prayer meeting to this effect, how moving it is when we are reminded in prayer by one another that though we gather on the Lord's day, if God is not pleased to be there by His Holy Spirit, then the whole thing is barren and empty and lifeless. And this is why we should never presume, but always ask God in His grace to be pleased to come amongst us. And this is why when we're getting ready to come to church on a Sunday morning, we should see to it that our minds and our hearts are prepared, because we come to meet with God. Then in these long ago days, we went on to ask a further question. What is the first duty? What is the first calling of the church and of its individual members? What takes priority in the life of the church? What gives direction to the life of the church? What must all the energy of the church be harnessed to? And the answer is in the 8th verse of our passage, where the risen Christ said, "You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." You shall be my witnesses, starting right where you are. Christian service always starts where you belong. There are always those who feel that their particular gifts suggest that they should hive off in this direction or that direction to serve Christ and the gospel. But the truth of the matter is that the risen Christ says to the church and to the individual members, "You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem," starting right where you are. Before you go anywhere else. Because you see, if you're not a witness to Christ at home, you're not likely to be a witness to Christ anywhere else. If you're not a witness to Christ in the domestic church situation, you're not likely to be a marvelous witness for Christ if you go to Timbuktu as a missionary. You shall be witnesses unto me, starting right where you are, before you go into all the world in missionary outreach. Before you go anywhere, in the place where you are known, in the place where you are known by your friends, and in the place where you are known by your enemies. Starting there, said Jesus to the disciples, "You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea," reaching out to your homeland first. And it's a strange missionary candidate who has a great burden for the ends of the earth but has no real burden for their own homeland. That doesn't seem to be a biblical pattern at all. In Jerusalem, in Judea, and in Samaria. And that must have shaken the disciples, because the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. And the Samaritans were a cast-off people. They were blacklegs. They were the spiritual scabs of that generation. And you know how feeling runs very high with that kind of thing. But Jesus said, "You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria," that is, in the place and among the people who are despised and written off as having no significance and no value to God, "and then you shall be my witnesses to the ends of the earth." Now, if this is but the introduction to our study in the Acts of the Apostles, it would appear that we're going to have an interesting, perhaps even an exciting, and very possibly a disturbing series of studies. Now, these were the words that were spoken by Jesus after his resurrection and before his ascension to the right hand of God. There are so many bits that are interesting in this story that I found it very difficult just to read the scripture lesson earlier. I know I paused once or twice, but I didn't pause at the bit where the angel said, why do you stand looking out into heaven? Well, goodness me, if we had been there and this had been happened and the risen Son of God had been taken up bodily into heaven, we would have been gawking up into heaven as well. But the angel said, "Oh, come on, this is not a time for gawking, this is a time for getting on with it." As if to say, don't even allow yourself to be distracted from service by the sheer glory and wonder of the gospel. You know how we say at times that there are some people, at least our critics say, maybe we say it as well, that there are some people who are so heavenly minded that they are no earthly use. That's not genuine spirituality. And I, for one, am not prepared to believe that any of you are as holy and spiritual as all that. I like down-to-earth Christians. And these words spoken by the risen Christ were spoken to the disciples. Now, who were they? Well, they were all ordinary people. Some of them, in a sense, very ordinary. They were fishermen and they were civil servants and the likes of that. But these words were spoken to the disciples, who were also, every single one of them, people who had failed and failed significantly. What does it say at the end of the gospel? They all forsook him and fled. Every single one of them, and all of them said, Lord, you can count on us. Lord, we are committed. Lord, we will never deny you or forsake you. But every single one of them forsook the Lord. Except perhaps one or two of the women folk. They were all ordinary people. They had all failed significantly. But you see, they had all been restored. Aren't you glad that God restores? If you feel you're a terrible failure, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is the God who restores the failures. He not only forgives, you see, and that's marvelous enough in itself. And when you've really made a mess of things, oh, the wonder of forgiveness. What a God we have. But he not only forgives, he restores, and he reinstates. And these disciples gathered with the Lord outside Jerusalem had all been reinstated. Reinstated not only from their failure, but from their condition of fear and their condition of unbelief. Remember at the end of the Gospels when the risen Christ began to appear to them. They wouldn't believe it. They couldn't believe it. But all that was now gone. And before being commissioned, oh, what an understanding Savior we have. Before commissioning these forgiven, restored, and reinstated disciples, they were reassured again and again and again. That's the significance of verse 3. To them he presented himself alive after his passion by many convincing or infallible proofs, appearing to them again and again and again during the 40 days, and speaking of the kingdom of God. They were reassured again and again, and they were encouraged by the promise that the power they needed for service would be given to them by the Holy Spirit. That's verse 8. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. They were reassured and encouraged on these two levels. And you know, when you go on through the story of the Acts of the Apostles, you discover that from this point onwards, these disciples were changed men. And before long, they were accused of turning the world upside down. And one thing becomes very clear, and it is this: that these disciples, called to be witnesses, were quite persuaded now that Jesus was not dead. Now, I've come across quite a lot of earnest religious folk, and they believe all the stories about Jesus, but for them, it all belongs to the long ago. And for them, for all practical purposes, Jesus is a dead Jesus. But the disciples here were quite persuaded that Jesus was not dead. They were quite persuaded by these many, many proofs. They were quite persuaded that the very same Jesus who had been with them and who had worked amongst them in the days of his flesh was still with them, the same Jesus, and still working. And this brings us to the first five verses of our chapter. St. Luke is the writer. It's obvious from the opening verse that he's referring back to the first book or first volume of the story of the Gospel that he wrote, the Gospel according to St. Luke. And away back there we read, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things which have been accomplished among us, just as they were delivered to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the truth concerning the things of which you have been informed. So says the RSV. The Old Authorized Version and the New International Version margin, I think, are more accurate. That you may know the things that have been most surely believed. There's nothing fictitious about the Gospel. These are not made-up stories. These are the things most surely believed. But then you see that Luke was writing it all down in pen and ink by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Because already the verbal account of the story of Christ was current, the words and the works. All the stories about Jesus were legion, they were common knowledge. But there comes a point where things passed on by word of mouth are not sufficient because they can be distorted. You know the party game. If you sit in a circle and the first person is given a little bit of paper with a sentence on it, a message of some kind. And they read it and say it to the one next them, and that to the next one, and the next one, and the next. And by the time it goes round the circle and comes back to the beginning, the original message can be tremendously, ridiculously distorted. And therefore God in his sovereign wisdom, recognizing this by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, caused the truth about Christ, his words and his works, to be inscripturated, that is, written down by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so that people could be brought back again and again and again to the written record of the truth concerning God's gospel and the salvation that is in his Son, Jesus Christ. And this is one reason why we give ourselves to the study of the Scriptures. All our thinking must be according to the Scriptures. If we are going to understand the story of the cross, so says Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That is, not only according to the narrative of the Scriptures, but according to the interpretation of the Scriptures. And it is the Scriptures that teach us what the cross means. We are not allowed to have our independent opinions. We must go to the Scriptures and let the Scriptures interpret the Scriptures, so that understanding the truth, our faith might be grounded, not in the Scriptures, but in the Christ of the Scriptures and the God of the Scriptures. And one of the things that we must never forget as we come to grips with the Scriptures and the facts of the birth and the life and the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ is that this is not fiction. This is not fable. This is not religious myth. This is history. All these things took place in a flesh and blood situation, in certain clearly identifiable geographical situations at specific times in history. And this is why, in a sense, we must always, as Christians, look back. We look back to the facts as we have them in Scripture. Because if the facts are false, then the whole structure of Christianity falls to the ground. I was reading in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians in the 15th chapter, and by way of preparation, and I read this one single word. Well, I've quoted already that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 witnesses at one time. Now you see, there are still people who don't believe in the resurrection, which means that they are prepared to discount the testimony of 500 people who all said they saw him, they were there, and they heard him. But then Paul goes on in that chapter to say, now, if Christ is preached as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And now this verse. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is vain. And the whole thing is a farce. And if Christ be not raised from the dead, you and I being gathered here together on a Sunday morning is an absolute nonsense. But Christ is raised from the dead. So Paul goes on to say in that chapter. And Luke begins his second volume of the story here in Acts chapter 1, at verse 1, saying that in the former book I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach. Now underline that word, began. Because Luke is saying, now be quite clear in your own mind, the story didn't stop with the death and the resurrection and the ascension. What he began to do, he is still doing. Christ is still alive. He is still with his people. He is still working. And this is something that we must grasp, because the Scripture testifies that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today, and tomorrow, and next week, and forever. This same Jesus, the Jesus born in Bethlehem, the Jesus who walked Galilee, the Jesus who gathered the children in his arms, the Jesus who walked in the water and stilled the storm, the Jesus who healed the leper, the Jesus who traveled in Gethsemane, the Jesus who died on the cross, the Jesus who rose from the dead, the Jesus who met with the disciples, this Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever. And did not this Jesus in the days of his flesh say, I'm quoting from Matthew chapter 18, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I. If you've got an imagination at all, you could look round and wonder where he's sitting. But you know, if we saw him, we would feel the same as Isaiah felt when he saw the Lord. His glory filled the temple. And if we saw Jesus here, we would know it was Jesus the same Jesus, and we would see him in all his risen, ascended glory. And that same Jesus, so says Matthew at the end of his story of the gospel, that same Jesus who commissioned his disciples said to them, "And lo, I am with you always." And it was this Jesus that Luke spoke about in the last verse of his record, towards the end of his record of the gospel. As they were saying this, Jesus himself, that is Jesus in person, stood among them. Now, says Luke, as he begins to write the second volume of the story of the ongoing work of Jesus, during the 40 days, first of all, there were many different appearances of Christ. Different places, at different times, in different circumstances, he appeared, that is, he made himself visible to his people. Ah, but you say, Mr. Philip, we remember you preaching at Easter time something, how he appeared, he was with them, and then he disappeared out of their sight. Yes, I know, and then he appeared again at another time, and he disappeared again, and so it went on throughout the whole 40 days, 6 full weeks. But he did not make himself visibly known to them all the time, continuously, with the specific purpose that he would cause them to learn to believe that when he was not seen, the reality of his presence was still a fact of their appearance, of their experience. Isn't it true sometimes, and we indicated this in our intercessory prayer, isn't it true that sometimes we just feel that he is very near? Well, at least I felt that during the prayer, that God was very near. It's not always like that. Oh, no, you say, preacher, sometimes we have to have faith and just believe that he is near. Yes. But I go further than that. It's not feeling. In a sense, ultimately, it's not faith. It is fact. He is near. Whether we believe it or not. I remember hearing a story way, way back when my brother was minister in the fishing village in Gardenstown. Christian fishermen told him about it in a certain one of the fishing, the herring boats. And one man was doing something that he shouldn't have been doing. He didn't know that one of the Christians was watching him. And the man looked round, looked behind him, and then did what he shouldn't have been doing. And the Christian said, "Ah, Willie, you looked in every direction except the one that mattered." He didn't look up. God is always near me, hearing what I say, knowing all my thoughts and deeds, all my work and play. But he is near, not in a frightening sense. I've told you before that when I was a youngster in Sunday school, I got the wrong impression about a lot of these hymns. And when we used to sing as children in the Sunday school, "God is always..." I was almost physically quaking. But I've discovered that he's a near God to reassure me, to comfort me, to hold me up. For years I thought God was the God who was always wanting to knock me down. "Look, I told you were a sinner." That's not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the God who comes near to lift us up. And secondly, we must hurry on, our time's flying fast. He taught them during these 40 days. What did he teach them? He taught them, speaking at the end of verse 3, about the kingdom of God. He taught them exactly the same as he taught them before. At the end of St. Luke's Gospel, it says, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer, and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are the witnesses of these things. So after his resurrection, and after the disciples were restored and reinstated, he spoke to them the same message of the kingdom. As if he was reminding them that there was no doubt as to the issue. For Christ is the King. And because he is the risen, victorious King, the issue of the kingdom is never in doubt. And the last sight that the disciples had of this risen Savior was as he ascended into heaven, enfolded in the cloud that symbolized the presence of God. And as they watched him go up, I believe they saw their master with, in the true Jewish and Christian tradition, with his arms raised in benediction. Oh, there are some folk here who like to think of the benediction with arms raised. You see, that's the last they saw of the risen Christ, ascending into the presence of God, his arms raised in blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. And these disciples learn, and it's evident from that throughout Scripture, and it's evident very soon in Peter's preaching, that this Christ who ascended into heaven sits at God's right hand till all his foes submit. His kingdom cannot fail. He rules o'er earth and heaven. The keys of death and hell are to our Jesus given. Christians, why are we ever afraid? Do we think that the risen Christ has gone geriatric or something? What says the Scripture? He ascended into heaven, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Oh, you know how sometimes certainly it was when I was a youngster, I used to hear my parents say, saying it, oh, so-and-so got a job in such and such such a place. Ah, yes, but he had somebody to speak for him. That's how he used to get jobs long ago. Somebody spoke for you to the boss. Oh, I think it's great that I've got somebody who speaks for me to the very throne of God. The risen Christ. Can you imagine the thrill and the excitement of the disciples? We can't go through all that we've prepared this morning. But thinking of the thrill and the excitement of the disciples, especially somebody like Peter, can you imagine the natural impulse to go rushing ahead? And Jesus said, verse 4, while staying with them, he charged them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but before many days you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Wait. Not impulse, said Jesus to the disciples. And I believe they may have remembered what Jesus had taught them, recorded in John chapter 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. Oh, that's a lesson we all need to learn. We can become so confident of our own spirituality. We can become so conscious of our own gifts and our capacities. without me, you can do nothing. We prayed last night in our prayer meeting that God would be pleased to send his life-giving Spirit amongst us this morning. And that is why our psalms and our hymns and our prayers and the whole part of the service has had, dare I say it, a baptism of heavenly life. It is because God is here through his Son Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. And Jesus said to his disciples as he sent them out to be witnesses, we'll sing about it in just a moment, leaving the rest of the sermon for next Sunday, you shall be witnesses unto me, and my Holy Spirit will not simply come upon you and amongst you to enable you. My Holy Spirit will be given to you, the Holy Spirit of Jesus, the Holy Spirit of grace and of truth, the Holy Spirit of power shall be given to you to dwell in you, in your very hearts, never to leave you, and to enable you. You shall receive power. Oh, you say, preacher, when does the Holy Spirit come upon us? When we come to Jesus. And so the Christ who died, the Christ who rose, the Christ who ascended into heaven, that same Jesus is with us and amongst us and in our very hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Now, said Jesus, starting right where you are, where you so recently failed, where God has blessed you, starting there, and in every place where God sends you, you shall be witnesses unto me. I don't know your reaction, but my reaction is, oh yes, please. Yes, please. After all these years, to be allowed to go on a while longer, to be a servant of God and of the gospel, in my thinking, is a privilege above all other privileges. May God grant us grace to be found faithful.